I've started a study on the church that Christ died for, the church that Christ created, and in many other aspects of the church. And there are some names and words that we use that help define who these are. And the New Testament is filled with them. And so my initial and beginning point on this study is to talk about the definition of the word church. And as I studied for this lesson, I came to realize real quick, there are some great parallels between the word church and the ideas behind church and the ideas behind the synagogue. I don't know that we ever talk about the synagogue a whole lot as we study. But as we're going to find out, when I study for something, if I want to get to the root and understand the meaning of things, you start at the base and it's the definition of words. And that's where I want to start with our lesson this morning about the church. There are two words that are used. One of them we've all heard, ecclesia. We've probably heard lots of lessons about that in that word. You might even be able to spell it. I still can't. But that is the actual the English words of the Greek. That's the way I would say it. And ecclesia is the word that's used in this church. That's the word that's used throughout the New Testament. And it typically translated church. And certainly in our world, when we think of church, we usually think of this building, don't we? And that's what the world looks at. And it looks at the building. Well, that word is actually more in depth than just the building itself. But the same is with synagogue. And we're going to look and we're going to see some great parallels. Synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. And it is actually, in this case, it's the transliteration of the Greek word. A transliteration is just literally taking the Greek letters and making the English word out of it. And that's where that comes from, a transliteration. You see, synagogue, I think is how it's pronounced. And with our word that we use, synagogue. And so synagogue was the Jewish place of worship in New Testament times. So when the Jews come together, that was their place of worship. And we're gonna look and study both of these terms as the beginning of our lesson, and we'll see where we get with this and how far we go. And so I want to start with the word synagogue. So in reality, the reason I don't mind studying the synagogue, because guess what the New Testament Christians were at first? They were Jews that worshiped in a synagogue. Well, guess what? Their habits originated in the synagogues. So if we understand about synagogues, we understand the people that worshiped in the New Testament and understand what was concepts behind what they were thinking and what they were doing. And so in synagogues themselves, worship began in those after Babylonian captivity. So if you look at the Law of Moses back in Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, there's not a synagogue mentioned. There's not a synagogue. That type of worship and in that environment, that culture, did not exist but through the Law of Moses, at the giving of the Law of Moses. It came in after the Babylonian captivity. Historically speaking, if you remember, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel was carried off. Judah, in particular, came back as a remnant, a small group of people come back. When they came back, synagogue worship began historically. Those records are found and understood. By the time of Jesus, there were thousands of these synagogues. Okay, if you remember the Law of Moses, they originally worshiped at Jerusalem and Jerusalem only. There was great contention between Israel and Judah, but when the nation split, because the Samaritans wanted to worship in a different place than Jerusalem, they were originally supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But by the time Jesus got there were synagogues, there were thousands of them. And it is said there are more than 400 synagogues just in Jerusalem alone. Just in Jerusalem, there was 400 synagogues in that city. The definitions. Now, notice the definitions here. Think of synagogue. What would you think of as definitions? Assemblage of persons. And that's as Strong's Thayer, an assembly together of men. So, at the base and the root word of synagogue, it just means an assembly. That's what synagogues were. They were an assembly of Jews, of practicing Jews. That's what they were. And you see, and we're going to see some parallels here. We also see it was a proper name. It was a proper name for their place of worship. We even read, as Chad read in John 12, that passage there. We can look at that again. In John 12, notice there they said, many of the chief rulers, by the way, and keep note of this, the chief rulers were very likely the heads of the synagogues. Each synagogue had a chief ruler, it appears, historically, and as far as Scripture states. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on Jesus But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. They was be put out of the place of worship, their assembly. It was a place of worship. In particular, go ahead and if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 13. Several of these references, we'll use the passage in Acts 13. There's many references in Scripture of the synagogue and his uses, but Acts 13 has several of them, and we'll find ourselves going to that passage. But there in Acts chapter 13, the proper name here, verse 14 through 15, when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch of Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, there's those rulers again, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Okay, so we see that it's a proper name for the place that Jews worship, the synagogue. Even though it by definition, it's just an assembly. The raw word is an assembly of people. And we also see that in Luke 5, there's a reference. One of the centurions went and called Jesus to heal one of his servants. And they asked him to do that because he had built a synagogue for the Jews. And that's the place. It's called the place. It's called the building. It's called the structure in this case. So it's a metaphor that's used for their place of worship, and where it strictly means an assembly of people. And then we also find in Acts chapter 6 that there were different synagogues. And I think maybe an appropriate word to use is they were probably segregated. People of different beliefs, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did, and such like. They may have grouped together in different synagogues. In that case, it mentioned Libertines, Cyrenians, and a couple others there. And so there was very likely segregation, but there is the synagogue of those people. We also find it is used as a general word for an assembly, just like the definition says. That is also here in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. And you may not notice this in your Bible. It depends on how the translation words it. It says in Acts 13, verse 43, when the congregation was broken up. That word congregation is synagogue. That is the word synagogue. When the congregation was broken up. And it's the same context of verse 14 where we started. When they came into the Antioch of Pisidia, they're in that same synagogue. And when that synagogue was broken up, when that congregation was broken up, and it just means assembly. And so that word is used that way. And I think if you've studied this before, you know where all this is going, don't you? You see this in the same parallels in the church. And so we see it just used as a general term for assembly. We've already read here in the scriptures, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia, they read the scriptures in the synagogue after reading of the law and the prophets. So there's a reading of the law. And remember when Jesus went to the synagogue, we mentioned that as well this morning. That's what Jesus did. He read from the law. He read from the books. And so scriptures are read in the synagogue. That reference there, I believe, is in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus reading in the synagogue where he left his family behind. I believe that's that occurrence. So looking at what they did in the synagogue as far as worship and activities, they read scriptures within that. It was a place to study and teach. Jesus, every time he'd go to the city, he was living under the old law. That was the place of worship. That was where the Jews were, and that's where he went, and that's where he preached, that's where he taught, that's where he healed people, was in the synagogues. And particularly, though, again, here in Acts chapter 13, verses 5 and 14 and 15, we find the synagogue mentioned again, actually 14 and 15 again. We find that they studied. And notice they gave an opportunity in verse 15 of Acts chapter 13. It says, if the chief ruler said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. There was an open invitation for discussion and for and the implication of scripture, the teaching and talking, discussing, and even debating scripture. Are these things right? And whatever the case may be. There was an open invitation for people to talk and discuss scripture. So we see it was a place to teach and study. It's very likely that Christians met in the early Christians met in synagogues. The very first Christians probably met in synagogues. And so I had overlooked this many times, and this is not an absolute. Okay, James chapter 2, there is a reference there. Once again, in our text, it does not bear out the Greek word. And if you study, you look at your concordance and such like and find out that the word used here is the word synagogue. So in James chapter 2, verse 2, if there come any to your assembly, that's synagogue. So if there's come any to your synagogue, a man with a gold ring, so your first thought, well, is this just generally assembly, or is this the actual synagogue that the Jews worshipped in? This is very likely, and I think there's good evidence, this was truly the synagogue of the Jews. And so for the early Christian, most likely the place of worship, the place they assembled, was a synagogue. They were, after all, Jews. The synagogue was not used on a Sunday. They met there on Saturdays because it was a Sabbath. And so the Sunday, it would have been available before the contention grew so great associated with Saul of Tarsus. It's reported and believed that they actually met in these synagogues. And you notice the wordings here to justify the stance to say this is the actual synagogue that these Christians in James's time were worshiping in James's audience. If there come unto your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect in him that wears the gray colleen, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and to the poor, stand thou here or sit there under my footstool. Okay? There were chief seats in a synagogue. Chief seats. And so the idea is there is a hierarchy in the Jewish synagogue, right or wrong. James is condemning that activity. The Jews had a hierarchy, and James alludes to that here in his letter, writing to a church that is very likely meeting in the synagogue, behaving the same way that the Jews behave in the manner of showing preference to people. And so, if this is absolutely the case, then James is probably one of the first books written of the Bible. And you think of the order of things, James would have been written to a church in a synagogue. They would have been run out of synagogues by the time Paul or Saul of Tarsus come online. And therefore, the churches would not typically have met in them. So very likely been one of the early churches that would have been established. One of the early letters, that was written, if that's to be the case. So anyway, the word assembly is translated there, but given the context, it's very likely that they were meeting in a synagogue. That's that word. They had local leadership. The ruler of the synagogue, we've already read in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, Pisidia. Jairus is mentioned in Mark 5:22. We won't turn to these, but in Acts 18. Crispus at Corinth, he was a convert. Sosthenes was rebuked and punished because he fought against Paul and Barnabas. Yet we find out later in the Corinthian letter that Sosthenes is mentioned in the very first Corinthian letter. Sosthenes was probably a convert. And so very possibly there could have been two synagogues, both of these leaders, or these leaders served in sequence, possibly at Corinth as well. Either way, like in Jerusalem case, there was 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. There could have well been multiple ones in Corinth. And so Sosthenes is mentioned later. So, setting the context, this is what the New Testament Christians, this was their background. This is who they were. This is their worship was based upon these things. Well, along comes the church age. Along comes the teachings about the church, and the word church is used now instead of synagogue. And what is neat about this is there's a distinct difference between the synagogue and definition and the church difference. Notice they both call it a popular meeting or a gathering of citizens in some place or an assembly. But it's interesting, the two titles is between synagogues and ecclesia, the church. Notice that one significant difference. Ecclesia includes the idea of being called out. Being called out. So in the Jews' case, it was called out of the Jewish religion, but in general, they're called out of the world, aren't they? Christians and we ourselves are called out. So it's not just a pop or a proper name. It's not just a building. It's not just a structure. It's not just a title. It means something. It's a people also that are called out and called out of the world. And this is a great lesson about the definitions and some differences between the Jewish worship and the Christian worship, and that the church is the call out. Now, certainly it was used as a proper name as well in Scripture. The word church is used as a proper name. It's used 111 times to reference the people of God in some way. Okay, it's the people of God, but we're going to talk about some of these references. But it's referencing the people of God that are called out of the world into God's family is what I'm going to use now. And about 111 times, if I got that right, there's two exceptions. So the word church, just like synagogue, is used as an assembly, just as an assembly of people. And that is in the Israelites in the wilderness in Acts 7. It says the church in the wilderness. And that's just an assembly, the ecclesia in the wilderness. So it's not the actual church that we think of in a spiritual sense or in in the New Testament sense of God's called out people, but it's an assembly in the wilderness. And in that case, it could be implying that they were called out of Egypt, called into the wilderness, or whatever analogy you might want to make there. Also, in Acts 19, there's a mob at Ephesus called an assembly. Once again, these are just the exceptions. The rest of the time, it's talking about God's people in the church. In some way, it's talking about God's people. And so here's some of those local assemblies where it's referenced. Paul, and to a specific group, in 1 Corinthians, we don't have to turn to these, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God at Corinth. That's the assembly of Christians. It's somewhat of a proper name, like you could say there, I guess. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And here's a great passage. We're going to spend some time at Timothy eventually. One of the themes of 1 Timothy. It says that you may know how you ought to behave your house, behave thyself in the house of God, the church of the living God. So first of all, just for side note, the whole letter of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to a young preacher so they know how to behave in the church. So think about that. As you read Timothy, the first letter, how we are to behave in the church, that letter is written for that purpose. And I believe that is the key passage to begin looking at Timothy and how to apply it. That whole book was written that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Think about it. In chapter 2, it starts out talking about pray for all men. Talks about women and not being being subordinate to man and not teaching and preaching in public. It talks about how to care for needy widows. Okay, and there's how to deal with elders. It talks about organization in 1 Timothy, the qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. That whole book was written to a young preacher, and one of the main things of it is to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, how the church is to look, how the church is to behave. But there's that reference, which is the assembly of the living God. And so they're talking about a local assembly. And so the title here of words, names, the idea of synagogue is an assembly of people, but the word church in the New Testament is assembly of people that are called out, and also a proper name for the church. And so from that, I want to go look at some of the ideas behind the church and the metaphors used. And I'm going to focus this strictly upon what we would call the universal church. In other words, the idea of the entirety of the assembly of Christians. Okay, the word church is assembly, the called out of God. The entirety of it, though. Not a local church like Paul used when he wrote to Corinth, the church at Corinth. I'm not looking at in that concept. We're talking about the group as a whole. And so there's some context behind this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, I believe this is the first reference to this church and the universal nature. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily as they were saved. The Lord added to the church. Now, the first thought there is the Lord's doing the adding here. Okay, I do not see that as the local assembly in Jerusalem. I don't think that's appropriate. It is the Lord doing the adding. It's those of the saved. They're adding these to the saved, the roll call of the faithful, those in the book of life. And we're going to look at all those terms and put these together and concepts here. So it's a universal assembly is the way of looking at it. The universal church is the word that we often use. It's the people that are called out of the world. And there's several metaphors in Scripture that we're going to go through here to define this. And the first one, if you take your Bibles, most of them will be in Ephesians. So if you want to flip over to the book of Ephesians, we'll be thumbing through several passages in that letter. Ephesians has a lot to say about the church. And as it does, we will go through and look at those as we go through. So first of all, the family of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. They are fellow citizens, a nation, but also a family in the household of God, the end of verse 19 there. And they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There's a lot of metaphors and such used there. The biggest idea I think we want to get from there, I believe that is a reference, not to the local assembly in Ephesians, or Ephesus, I'm sorry, but the universal church itself. They are the household of God. The Gentiles are fellow citizens with the Jews in the household of God. So it is a family in that regard. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, another reference there, I believe. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Who would the whole family in heaven and earth be named after? Of course, it's named after Christ, but who is this family? I believe that is the universal church. Those that are saved. So I believe that's a reference there to that. So there's a term, the idea of family or household, that I think references here the universal church, the whole of the saved. We have the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, reading there. Has put all things under his feet, being Jesus, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is Christ's body. I think it's appropriate to comment here that this would be the body of Christ is still the universal church, the whole of it. And then notice here in Ephesians 2:16, another reference here, right before the passage we just read a moment ago, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile. He's reconciling them into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, this one body is the church. I believe it's a reference to the universal church. Everybody has been brought together. Now, certainly the local church has been all brought together, but so are the saved into one body, it says. One body of Christ. And I think that's a reference to the universality of the church itself there. The bride of Christ. Another reference, I believe, to the universal church in Ephesians 5, 23 through 27. The analogy is made in association with marriage and the husband and wife relationship. Reading there for Ephesians 5, starting verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and is savior of the body. So that's that previous term we just talked about as well. Therefore, as the church, again, is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so I think that's a reference, again, to the church and the universal nature of the body of the saved. And a similar term, actually, marriage is also used in Revelation. So we'll leave the book of Ephesians momentarily here. In Revelation chapter 21, several terms are used, and I just threw them all together because it's all in the same passage. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Once again, I believe this is the entirety of the saved. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So this is after the end of the world. He said, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and the God himself shall be with them and be their God. There's a reference to heaven and the afterlife, and all the saved, I believe, is referenced in here. The universal church, I believe, is a reference. The saved. The Lord added in Acts 2:47, the idea behind Ephesians 2:16 that we've already read, that Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile, brought them together into one body, that would be the saved. Another term, this one we hear a lot, the book of life. It's a term used for all of the faithful, for all of those who are faithful to God, in Philippians 4, verse 3, whose names are in the book of life, and that's referring to the saved. If you're not saved, you're not in the book of life. It even says you can be removed from the book of life for those who want to follow a Calvinist doctrine that once saved, always saved. Well, if you're in the book of life and Calvinist doctrine is true, then this cannot be true in Revelation 3:5. Let's go ahead and turn over and read a couple of those passages in Revelation because they're profound in this regard. Revelation 3, verse 5 says there, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white garment. And notice what will happen. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's Jesus speaking there. He that overcomes will not be written out of the book of life. And then at the end, Revelation 22, the end of the book, those will be taken out of the book of life specifically. In Revelation 22, there were those who can be taken out of the book of life. Revelation 22 and verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There's two of the terms we've used, the book of life right now and the holy city again. Once again, it's all of the saved, all of those who are faithful to God are in this universal assembly, as it's called. These, it says, will be taken out of the book of life. And so that's a reference as well to the faithful. And also the kingdom. There's much discussion about what the kingdom of Jesus looks like. Should it be an earthly kingdom, and should it come someday? There are many scriptures. The book is complete with replete with scripture that states that the kingdom is active now and today. Jesus is not coming later to establish his kingdom. The church is his kingdom. And in a universal nature, it's all the saved. First of all, in John 18, when he's being interrogated about and being false witness bearing against him right before his crucifixion, the Jew says he is challenging the authority of the Romans. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, or his disciples would fight, is his response. In Acts 2, and Peter's sermon there, the first gospel sermon, Jesus is risen and given a seat on his throne, and he is reigning. In Colossians 1, we read over there, just go ahead and turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Some ideas about Jesus actively reigning on this this very moment, in that very time. Colossians chapter 1, and verse 13 and 19 in particular. So verse 13 says, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his... They have been translated. They were translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And then skipping down the section about his deity, it says, for it pleased the Father that him and in him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. And it's actually verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church. Once again, a term we've used before, which is the kingdom. So he's head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence for. So that is the church. That is the church. He is head of the body, the church, which is the kingdom. And so the kingdom is active today. Christ is over it. He is reigning over it. And other references as well in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to God. The kingdom, again, is the church. It's the saved. It's those in the book of life, those whose names are written in the book of life. That kingdom will be delivered back to God. More references. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, and those that disobey, he will say, depart from me. They will not be and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Through much tribulation, they will enter the kingdom of God. Now, these are references to the kingdom of God in heaven itself, I believe, as far as eternal life, not the church so much. So there are some references that don't apply directly to the church itself, but I believe these are examples of one that the heavenly kingdom for a future date, about inheriting the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Well, if you're writing to Christians, they're in the kingdom, so there is another kingdom that's been prepared for them that they will come to later. So not to be confused, there are some passages, I believe, to refer to the kingdom as the eternal home, but the kingdom also is referenced, as we saw in Colossians and other passages there, and that previous, that Jesus spoke of here in Acts chapter 2, Colossians 1, Revelations, and first the kingdom is active today, and he is reigning over it today. It belongs to Christ. That is, Christ said in his confession, as Peter confessed that he was the Christ, he says, upon Peter's confession, I will build my church. It belongs to Christ. Christ is the head. We've looked at passages already that indicate that his headship over it. The church is subject to Christ. So this gets down to the church is subject to Christ as the relationship goes with the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5. Membership. Membership of the universal church is decided by Jesus and God. Both of them are applied to it. It said here the Lord added the church in Acts 2. Revelation 3, 5, Jesus determined it. He says, Jesus stating here, I will not blot his name out. So he has input into it. And also in Revelation 22, 19, about taking his name out of the book of life, God shall take his part out, as it states there. So some things we learn about the church universal. What this is going to do, this is going to lead us into the next discussion about the local church. And there's some parallels to it in the synagogue and to the universal church. But understanding these concepts, I think, is important for us to understand the local church and its purpose. And so we see that the universal church can be referred to as a family, as a body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, a holy city. We saw a couple times a New Jerusalem and bride again there. That's Revelation chapter 19. The saved, or there's a term for it, the book of life, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. We also see ownership, that it belongs to Christ. Christ is the head. The church is subject to Christ. And we're going to use those as springboards and understanding that what we do even this very day is not of our own will. It's not of our own will. We look to the pattern for what we should do. And this church, this assembly, this organization that we're a part of belongs to Christ. And he is head over it. And the membership in this case is, in the universal sense, is determined by Christ and God. So our invitation for the morning is understanding and recognizing the church. It has a holy and divine purpose. It is determined by God what it was, and it is determined by God who is a part of that universal church. It is the saved. We all need and want, certainly desire to be part of it. We want to have that home in heaven. We want to be a part of that group that spoke of in Revelation chapter 19 that are enter the reward of heaven, the reward of heaven. Because in reality, there is eternity on both sides of the fence. And we certainly don't want to be those who spend eternity on the wrong side. But there in Revelation chapter 21, I misspoke, it's not 19, it's Revelation 21, where he said he saw in heaven a new heaven and a new earth, because the first had passed away. And it says there in verse 4, the God shall wipe away all tears. We know that song we sing about that. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. These are those who enter to God's rest. Those who in chapter 22 are able to partake of the tree of life. The saved will have access to that tree of life, that tree that was in the garden that allowed Adam and Eve to live without dying. It exists in heaven, is the metaphor that's used, the analogy that's used there in chapter 22. And he says, 22 verse 1 of Revelation, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit. And so we see there those who have access to that in heaven. The idea is we will live eternally. We'll live eternally in the blessed home, under the blessings, with the blessings of God forever in his presence. But if we choose poorly, if we choose wrongly, if we make the bad choices and wrong choices in life, if we don't choose to be a part of his church, then there is a condemnation for us, and we will not be in that book of life. And so that's our invitation this morning, that you become a part of that universal church, first of all, as it's called out in Acts chapter 2. That as you are saved, as we are baptized, God adds us to that roll call of the faithful. He adds us to that book of life of the saved. And the first step in that is having our sins washed away through baptism. So if you've not done that this morning, we ask that you make that commitment this very day. If you make that commitment and you fall along the way and stumble and you need the prayers of the saints, we offer you this time as well to come and make that confession, make that known to the church. We'd be glad to pray with you and pray for you in any way we can. So if you're subject to our gospel's call, won't you come while we stand and as we sing?